Great comments about my age or forgetfulness or anything like that. Brother Vlad, I didn't get my lapel on. Can we just use these tonight? I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to be staying right here. So, we're in Amos. Amos tonight. Book of Amos, chapter 6. Amos chapter 6, we finished last time, the last couple of verses in Amos 5, which dealt with that whole Molech, Chiun, Remphan thing, and how, looks like the children of Israel had a bit of a substitute tabernacle one there for a while in the wilderness, and somehow that thing became an idolatrous thing, and that star, which we now know as the Star of David, is actually more likely the Star of Remphan. And so it turns out that here all these years that God has pretty much rubbed Israel's nose in their idolatry from all those years past. So it's quite a remarkable turn of history that the Lord has done that to them for this time. We're in Amos chapter 6 now, though. Amos 6. And he picks back up and it says, verse 1, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came." So woe to them that are at ease in Zion. These folks are in Zion. They are trusting, however, in the mountains of Samaria. That thing has to do with the idols of the Samaritans, probably Bethel and those false calves that Jeroboam built and all that. Judah is still trusting in those things. So, but they're at ease in Zion. That word at ease can have a couple of different meanings in the King James Bible. For one, there, of course, is a negative aspect to it. You know that well, I'm sure. Look in Luke chapter 12, if you would. Luke chapter 12. We are a country, we have lived in many regards at ease. You know, we always talk about our trials and the personal things we go through, health issues and some family issues and stuff like that. And that's true enough, and I believe the Lord uses those things. But before we get too carried away with our complaining, I think that we should take a gander at where we live and how we've lived for all these years that we've been Christians and before we were Christians. Because while some of us may have grown up poorer than others, certainly there are many hardship stories to be told, and probably some sitting here in this room. I hope that you're aware that how people grow up in America is far different than how people grow up in Haiti. And how you live here is far different than the way people live in the Philippines or many other places in the world. The fact is, I've always read this verse and not been able to get quite away from the acknowledgement that while I may not trust in the mountain of Samaria or the gods of Bethel or anything like that, I at least in many regards fulfill that first part of the verse as far as living at ease. You got to be careful about living at ease. For instance, Luke chapter 12, and you know what this what the Lord said to this rich man. Luke chapter 12, verse 16, "He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits, he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build a greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Right? And then it says, "But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." So, again, when you're at ease, it's a very difficult thing because we don't do well at ease, right? I mean, ease is where you start backsliding seriously. While you are at ease, and while we dread the day that we no longer live at ease because of whatever times it is we're living in. While you are at ease, you should labor doubly to make sure that you stay on board with God and with the Bible. If you can survive the ease, contrary to what you may think, you can survive the tough parts. God, by His grace, will get you through the tough parts if you'll hang in there. But the ease is a danger, right? Well, let's look at something else here. Look in Jeremiah 48. I'm not going to linger on it too awfully long, but Jeremiah chapter 48. Jeremiah chapter 48. Go down to verse 11. The Lord is essentially cursing Moab. Verse 10, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees. That's a winemaker's phraseology. Settled on his lees. Wine making is not a simple process. It has to be properly stirred and mixed and strained and all that sort of things. And so when the wine settles on its lees, it's not a good thing. And that's what he's saying that Moab has done. But he's at ease and he is settled on his lees. I don't know if he was trying to rhyme that or not, but it worked out that way. Look at just a couple more. Now, there's a couple of things that are good about ease. And it's worthwhile to say in Psalm 25 that, and I hope that we've all found this to be true, Psalms, look at Psalms 25. And go down to verse 11. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. Verse 13, his soul shall dwell at ease. So there's a difference from the Lord putting you at a place of spiritual ease in the sense of rest and a place to heal up and rest. It's another thing for the Moabites and these folks in Amos to be at ease somewhere that's detrimental to them. I hope you can see that. Look at just one more and then we'll go on to do something else. Look in Jeremiah 46, if you would. Jeremiah 46, for a people right now that are not at ease, one day, fairly soon, the Lord God is going to grant Israel some ease. Jeremiah chapter 46. And go down to verse 27. Jeremiah 46. Go down to verse 27, where it says, but fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. They're going through hard times now. Doesn't take a genius to look at the headlines and see that Israel can't do anything right. In almost every nation in this world, everybody is staring down Israel, trying to get them to go away. I believe that Iran would like to wipe them off the face of the map. I believe that our country is cozying up to Iran. And there's just a lot going on. But the important part is that God is on Israel's side. And no matter what anybody else does, it's going to be that way. But continue in verse 27 and finish the verse where it says, I will save thee from afar off and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and be at rest and at ease. That's the millennium. And none shall make him afraid. I'm looking forward to that day. Not just for the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be here on earth. I'm going to get to see him every day. But for the fact that Israel will finally be in a place of spiritual ease in the sense that's good and not the sense that's bad. All right, back to Amos chapter 6. And Amos 6 what? Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named the chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Calneh. Now, if you go and research Calneh, And that's a place in Babylon. And so it's talking about going to a place that's already been defeated. Pass ye to Calna, and seeing from thence go ye to Hamath. We'll say more about Hamath in a minute. Hamath the Great, that is connected with a place that Israel marched through in order to go into captivity. He's saying, go to these places, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day. Now, I believe what that's talking about there is they're saying, oh no, the evil day in the sense of the Lord's day of vengeance is a long way away. We're not worried about that at all. Notice that back in chapter 5:18, notice that they're saying, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord is darkness and not light, right? Well, they're looking forward and they're saying that no, judgment is a long way away. So, verse 3, that's the best I can make out. That's what that means. Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near. They cause the seat of violence to come near. Now, at this point in Amos, they're not anticipating the Babylonian captivity or anything like that, which is coming soon enough. So that's probably one application to it. But I believe there's a doctrinal application as well. Notice the seed of violence. Now, violence has a long history in the Word of God. I'm sure you know that. Look in Genesis chapter 6. And in Genesis chapter 6, right from the beginning, basically, of our Bible, there's the issue of violence. We now live in a violent society. It's not uncommon at all now for it to be televised, you know, watching somebody get their heads cut off. What is that if not violence, right? If parents aren't careful, the kids get off into playing gory, nasty, ultra-violent games. I mean, it goes a long way from blasting asteroids when I was in college. Kids are now blasting zombies and, you know, dismemberments and blood everywhere and everything else, just playing games. Don't be surprised if that affects how your kids look at certain things in life. Amen? I'm not saying that a fist fight is the worst thing in the world to see, or that it's a wretched sin to watch big men bust their heads together playing football. But I am saying that there's a violent element in our society that is ungodly, for sure. Look in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. And the earth also is corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Directly related to that flesh, but also going back up to verse 2, the sons of God. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. There's a couple other verses I would have you see. Psalm 11:5. I don't freak out when little kids have, you know, stopper guns and that sort of thing, and shoot people with them. I never freaked out about that at all. But you understand, we're a long way from playing cowboys and Indians now. And there is a violent element to our society that is satanic. It's a corruptive element where the devil is trying to mess with your kids' minds. Is it ever across anybody's minds why some kids feel it's not that big a deal to go into a school and shoot a bunch of people? They've been shooting a bunch of people in video games for their lifetimes. Look in Psalm chapter 11, and the verse I'm looking for is verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Look just a couple other places. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4. And look down in verse 17, Proverbs 4:17. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Now, to be honest with you, that's one of the chief things that I have a problem with Islam. Right? I mean, that is a truly violent religion. Right? If you know history, you know that Catholicism has that background as well. Now, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Who was the first killer on the face of this earth? Who was the first killer on the face of this earth that killed over religious convictions and, you know, who was right and wrong, religiously speaking? Yeah, that was Cain, right? My point here is that there's an element in our society that's eating us up from inside. Now, with that said, there's an issue here in verse 3. Look in 6:3. Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near. I want to look at that seat of violence for just a second. And if we can project this forward to the Great Tribulation, then, and if we can acknowledge that it is satanic, that the violence be as it is at this point, you might take a look at Revelation chapter 2. And you'll find that he whom we hold responsible ultimately for the violence, he has a seat. And again, in Amos 6:3, it's called the seat of violence. Look in Revelation chapter 2 and go down to verse 13. I know thy works. This is the church of Pergamos. And where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Doesn't take a genius to go figure out in the Great Tribulation that Satan is responsible for the murder of thousands and thousands and thousands of people all over a religious issue, right? I mean, if you won't buy or sell, if you don't have the mark and you're in the tribulation, you won't buy or sell, he's going to cut your head off if you don't starve to death. Well, it's a seat of violence. Just take one more passage. Look in chapter 13, verse 2, Revelation 13, 2. Revelation chapter 13, go down to verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his seat, and great authority. Okay, he's got a seat of violence where he sits. Revelation 16, 10. Revelation 16:10, this is the fifth vial poured out. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. The beast, Satan, has a seat in the Great Tribulation. And it's a seat of violence. Back to Amos chapter 6, verse 3. Ye that put far away the evil day, cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie... And we're back to the ease thing again from verse 1. That lie upon beds of ivory. So their beds have either ivory inlay or ivory frames. So they're very expensive beds. But it speaks of riches. It speaks of ultra luxury, that sort of thing, which captivates, for some reason, people's minds these days. The lives of the rich and famous. And I know the show's not on anymore. But still, people are captivated by those things. That lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. And the idea there is if you're a poor man, a poor farmer, and your lamb has an offspring, or your cow has an offspring, you're probably going to be more interested in raising the offspring to adulthood so that it can then breed and make more baby calves or sheep so that one day you can have a bigger herd, as opposed to eating every lamb that comes out. The idea there is that if you have a stalled ox, or if you can afford to eat your baby lambs, then you're probably a rich man because you probably have really big herds. And so that's what he's saying, that lie upon beds of ivory, stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. Again, you're being, the picture that's being drawn here is of a luxurious people that have more than all their needs met, and spiritually they're nothing because they don't care. But among things that are kind of interesting, there's two words in particular in verse 5 I'd call your attention to. First of all, that chant to the sound of the viol. That is the only place in the Bible that the word chant shows up. It's the only one. Now, there are connections. I mean, there are merchants, so sellers. That doesn't count. It's interesting that the Bible does repeatedly talk about enchanters. In other words, witches, sorcerers, but enchantments. It's interesting that he says they chant to the sound of the viol. You know, we've now come to a place, you know, if you go listen to tribal music in far-off pagan places, the big elements are simple instruments by which people chant the same thing over and over and over until they get into a demonic frenzy. Right? Well, interestingly enough, I don't know if that varies much in most churches these days. Because most churches these days, they chant to the sound of musical instruments. They say the same things over and over and over. When it comes to songwriting, there are very few Christian songwriters anymore in this contemporary age that write anything like the hymn writers of the book that we have, for instance. Some of those hymns are 500 and 600 years old. My point simply is that for the one time that the Bible uses the word chant, by which I would say none of the new versions use the word chant. They talk about strumming on the viol or some such thing, which I'm not even sure what that would mean. But chant, I understand. And again, one time the word chant is used except for enchantments. It's interesting that in English, you would tie in the chanting with enchantments. And enchantments are repetitive witchcraft type sayings that are repeated over and over. Those are enchantments, right? And my point, I guess, that I'm making is you don't see that in Hebrew. But I can make the connections in English. Now, look, verse 5. There's a second word I'd have you point out to you. He accuses them of two things. He says that chant to the sound of the viol. He objects to their music. He objects to how they sing their songs. Just think about it. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. 45 minutes of hallelujahs. And people get worked up and start dancing around and get their hands in the air. And what do you got? You got the same spirit in there that's at a rock band, that's at a rock concert. And people get worked up and get in a frenzy. And that's exactly what happens around fires in Africa and South America, where the natives get worked up and chant and dance and carry on and then finally slit a heifer's throat and drink the blood. I kid you not. Verse 5, that chant to the sound of the viol, and then notice and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. Now, you would think that if the Lord mentioned this thing being like David, that it would be in a good sense, but it's not. He's being critical of them, and he's judging them. He says, you're chanting to the sound of the viol and invent to yourselves instruments of music like David. It's not in a good sense. And so I thought I would take a look at invent. Most of the new Bibles do not have the word invent in there. Now, invent is one of those English words that to most modern Americans, I mean, somebody that invents something, oh, that's cool. I mean, he's an inventor. He came up with something new. But a lot of times in the Word of God, an inventor is not a good thing at all. I wanted to show you that from the Word of God real quick. Look in Proverbs chapter 8, if you would. And while you're turning to Proverbs 8, go on back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Second Chronicles 26. Let's check something here real quick. All right, look in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And as far as I know, this is the one singular usage in the King James Bible of the word invent that could be received in a positive light. It says in 2 Chronicles 26 and down in verse 15, this is King Uzziah, who for the most part was a very good king. And it says in verse 15, he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal, and his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. So the engines that his men invented were viewed in a good light. They were a development in warfare that was a positive thing for Israel. But when it gets down to it, that's one of the few, if not the only, good context for the word invent in the Word of God. Look in Proverbs chapter 8 real quick. This one might be considered kind of neutral depending on your view of it, but verse 12, Proverbs 8:12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. Maybe you could view that somewhat neutrally if you care to, but go over to Psalms real quick, and you'll find very quickly that the Lord does not think very highly of man's inventions at all. Sure, we have electricity, and now we have computers, and the computers get faster and faster, and the memory gets more and more miniaturized, and it just gets better and better, and all those things, and we think that's the greatest thing. In fact, we find it hard to live without. And frankly, much of what man has invented, the Lord does not share his view. I'm convinced of it. Look in Psalm 90. I'm not going to accuse you of being wicked if you have a cell phone. I'm simply saying you got to be careful about thinking something good that really overall is probably hurtful in many ways and the Lord does not see as such a great thing. Look in Psalms 99, verse 8. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Now, I don't know that the Lord took vengeance on Thomas Edison for the things that he invented. I'm not saying that. I am saying that man has a proclivity and inclination to invent things that are ungodly. Can you at least agree on that?
Yeah.
Look, if you would to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Go down to verse 29. Psalm 106, 29. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague break in upon them. Go down to, where is the next verse? 39. Thus were they defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Now, my point here, folks, is that if you have a different kind of Bible, what you find is that these interconnections are not there because they don't even use the word chance. Most of them don't use the word invent or inventions. And so how are you going to know the mind of the Lord if they keep removing words that you can go track down what God thinks about something? I just had a little letter exchange, I don't know how it's going to end yet, with a guy who read my book and took me to task because he got snarky about a couple things, and he's not in our camp, of course. I wrote him a nice letter back. But when it all boils down, nothing's quite so simple as just the fact that they've readily changed the Bible. So all the people's Bibles don't say the same thing. They don't use the same words. So when the Lord uses a word, I go look up that word, and I know what God thinks about it. But they don't have the same words in their Bibles. They don't have the capacity to be able to go look up what those words are. Look, you either have God's words in your hand or you don't. And they will readily admit that they don't. So why do they hate me? Because I do. It's just kind of goofy when you stop and think about it, but it's really, really sad. Look at Ecclesiastes. Sorry, I keep interrupting myself with that. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I can't even find Ecclesiastes right now. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Go down to verse 29. 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, and you know that he did, in the beginning anyway. But they have sought out many inventions. I'm not accusing the inventor of penicillin of being wicked. I'm not saying Edison was wicked for discovering electricity and all that kind of thing. I am saying that men have a capacity to take something, run with it, make it an idol, and continue to improve upon it until the devil has a really ready tool to continue to ruin them. Believe it or not, most people, 20 years ago, there wasn't a Facebook. There wasn't the social media by which I could go look readily at the dirty pictures that you post on your post. I'm not saying you, but you understand what I'm just generically, worldwide. You realize people do that all the time now. Well, that used to not even be possible. Somebody invented it. Somebody invented it. They did. Look at just one more, then we'll close down on this. Look in Romans 1. Romans 1. Romans 1 and verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. All this started back in Amos chapter 6, verse 5, and there was two words in there, and I just wanted to point out to you how the Lord uses those words and what they're connected with. And I don't even think the newfangled Bibles can even be connected with it. I don't think they even get that. Now, if you think I'm being overly negative, I'm really sorry. But you have to admit that the Bible that we've been looking at tonight has those connections in it. Now, I suppose you can opt for a Bible that changes all the words so that those connections by those words are gone. And you'll have to make up your mind and your own conscience of whether that's good for you or not. Right? Y'all are really quiet. Of course, I suppose it's my fault. Anyway, verse 5. They chant to the sound of the viol, invent to themselves instruments of music like David. Now, it doesn't say that they're like David. He says they invent to themselves instruments of music like David. But the way the word invent is used in the Bible, the indication would be that what they're doing is a substitute and it's a negative thing. Now, this kind of brings up something that you've probably heard before. I don't know if you have. I'd never heard it before years back reading it in Dr. Ruckman's material, but where he was talking about something called the Pauline obsession. And the idea with that is that folks always want to take, especially a Bible character, and rather than, as with Jesus or Paul, molding themselves to be like him, they rather take him and try to mold him to be like them. And so that's called the Pauline obsession. In this case, it would be these folks are trying so hard to be like David that they invent instruments of music like David and make pretense that because they're like David and can invent a musical instrument, that their walk with God must be equal to David's. And therefore, you know, because they're like David, then God must like them, like God liked David and loved David. And you find that so often through, you know, church history and the way folks do things. Every liberal preacher gets up and attempts to paint Paul, say, or Jesus as reflecting the preacher's opinions. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that the homosexual lobby all say that Jesus was a homosexual? Have you noticed that the vegetarians all say that Jesus was a vegetarian? Doc called that the Pauline obsession. Of course, it goes deeper. It's also the Jesus obsession and the Peter obsession and whoever else obsession, because you're essentially trying to mold your heroes so that they're more like you. And ultimately, that's what New Evangelicalism has done with Jesus Christ. Mainline Christians in America are among the most idolatrous people that have ever lived. They have not just taken wood and stone and rock and made a god after their image as they perceive them. They have taken the God manifest in the flesh, the only begotten Son of God, and they have taken him and ornamented him and pinned upon him the characteristics and attributes that they appreciate. They have made Jesus like them. And I got news for you. It's not that way. I can show you one verse, and then you can read the rest of your Bible through and verify it. Look in Psalm 51. Psalm 50. Look, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ saved you so that you could become like him. He did not save you because you were like him or that he wanted to be like you. Look in Psalm 50. Go down to verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. He said, I am not like you. You thought I was like you. I am not like you at all. It's just really dangerous where, you know, you start reshaping and remolding Bible characters, whether it be David as in this passage, or Paul or Peter, or worse, Jesus Christ, and kind of mold him after your own opinions. Because I have an opinion that I feel strongly about, and after all, I'm saved and I love God, then he probably reflects my opinion as well. That doesn't necessarily follow. If you don't know his mind on the matter, your opinion smells really bad and it's no good at all. Because he is not by nature like you at all, and you are not by nature like him at all either. Right? Back to Amos chapter 6. Verse 5, that chant to the sound of the violin invented themselves instruments of music like David. But that doesn't make them like David, is the point. That drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Again, keeps going back to this ease, this a lavish lifestyle. They have inlaid beds with ivory, you know, and all those sort of things. And here, they drink wine in bowls. I suppose that means they can drink a lot at a time. I'm not sure. They anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the afflictions of Joseph. They have the very best skin care available of that day. Oh, they were putting on ointment and everything else. It was a lavish thing that the average poor person didn't have, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. This banqueting they're doing where life is a party, and they stretch out and just eat and eat and eat, that's going to be taken away, that's going to be removed, verse 7. Verse 8, The Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. I mean, the Lord God hath sworn by himself. I mean, the most a man can do, and I, you know, don't do it because it's basically taking the name of the Lord in vain, but by God, da-da-da-da-da, I'll do this or this will happen. Really? I tell you, the ultimate oath where God says, I swear by myself. Now, buddy, if he swears by himself, it's going to come to pass. Right? Back to verse 8. He says, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Kind of like he hated his sacrifices and those sacrifices and offerings that he kept putting up. He said, you know, away with them. I don't like them. I don't want to smell them anymore. Verse 8. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. And this shows you the old cycle of how things goes. You have in Christianity and also even before Christianity in many cases, with the kings and everything else, the Lord anoints a man, takes a man and does something with a man. And then what happens through the years, and sometimes it takes a lifetime, but it moves from a man and the man's vision and what God does with the man, as with Moses and as with many others, it becomes a movement. And if you're not careful, after a few years, a couple of decades of the movement where God appointed and anointed the man and used the man, and the man got something going, and so there's a movement, but that becomes a monument. That becomes rather a machine, and then a monument, and eventually goes off into apostasy. See, God anointed Abraham. God anointed David, and those men led. And people loved those men and followed those men. It became a movement, that's true enough. In time, though, they started going through the machinations of it. It just became gears running, and people just expected certain things to happen. It became a machine. Then in time, it became a monument. You know what a monument sets over? It sets over somebody that's dead. And it's a dead movement, and it becomes apostasy. And so you have culture that creeps in. You have things, you know, you have great churches today in America that were great 50 years ago or 40 years ago. And now when you go in them, they've walked away from the Bible. They now have basically a rock band playing, you know, every week. It's now in apostasy. They backed far, far away from anything that they used to stand for. And it's just kind of the way things go. Verse 8. I abhor the excellency of Jacob. I hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. It's like a plague. Any questions or comments so far? I think we'll stop there. I appreciate my wife running to get my Bible, Brother Dave. Yeah. Yeah. Did you hear the? Have you heard the modern music that these folks feel like they're inspired to write? It's terrible. Have you heard the modern classical music? Really melodic. I mean, you just want to hum it all day long. There is no harmony. There is no melody. Brother Todd, go ahead.
You have a good definition for the word woe.
Woe? Sorrow. I would say deeper than sorrow, deep sorrow. Bryce. Yep.
Well, the music of each of those church periods, for instance, let's just use an example of the Philadelphia church here.
Mm-hmm. sir.
And it matches the times. Now, as you went, now that's the Philadelphia church period. Is the next one the Laodicea church period?
Yes, sir.
Well, notice the kind of music we have now and the kind of spirituality we have now.
Yes, sir.
It matches almost.
Yeah.
I don't know how to say it. Type to type.
Yeah. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Anything else? Okay, I just sang a little earlier, and sorry for the late start. I appreciate my wife running for my, because of my forgetfulness. We'll have a word of prayer. Let's stand. Be dismissed. Again, we do not have visitation on Saturday because of cold weather. And so, y'all stay home and pray. If you have a visit to make to somebody that you'd like to revisit or something like that, please do that. But as far as locking doors, we won't be doing that Saturday. All right, Father, once again, we thank you for bringing us together midweek for the Word of God. I know that these minor prophets are really negative. There's just a lot of material, Father, that makes plain that you're interested very much in the near future in judging this world for its wickedness, for the inventions we spoke of tonight. There always seems to be a